Turn again then to Isaiah in chapter 43. As you read through Isaiah's description of Israel, as we have over these past months in his prophecy, it's evident that things are bad amongst the people of God in that day, 8th century Israel. Spiritually, things were at a very low ebb, and it looked as though only disaster beckoned. God is so dishonored amongst his covenant people that you might only expect holy judgment to consume them. And yet at the same time, bursting through the text come these declarations of the Lord's faithfulness to his people to overwhelm their despair with hope. The people are in a bleak and dismal condition, and yet there is hope. There's hope for these people, and there are reasons for the hope. Why do God's people in such bleak and dismal condition have any hope? That's the question today. And here come the reasons. First of all, because of God's renewed or God's fresh work. If you look at chapter 43, verses 14 through to 21, you see there God's fresh work. Now in verses 14 and 15, Isaiah gives us a little synopsis, a sort of short summary, before he then expands on what he says in those verses. And in this short summary, he speaks of the resolution of a particular problem. And the problem is Babylon. Babylon. The Lord says in verse 14, "Thus says the Lord your Redeemer, the Holy One of Israel, for your sake I will send to Babylon and bring them all down as fugitives, the Chaldeans who rejoice in their ships." What's he talking about? This is the first time he mentions Babylon since chapter 39, where you'll remember Isaiah prophesied that Israel, the Judah, would be taken captive into Babylon. In other words, there'd be a future exile. And here Isaiah is speaking about that 150 years before it happens, 150 years ahead of time. But now the Lord gives this word to Israel that he will send to the mighty empire of Babylon, where the people of Israel are going to go into exile. He will send to them, and they will be brought back as fugitives. That reference there to the Chaldeans rejoicing in their ships is probably a reference to their economic might, their great commerce with the nations within and surrounding their empire. But God says of Babylon, he's going to deal with them. He's going to bring them down. And then he expands on that. And in verses 16 and 17, he reminds them of how he had brought them out of Egypt, out of a previous exile in Egypt. He reminds them of the Exodus there. "Thus says the Lord, who makes a way in the sea and a path through the mighty waters, who brings forth the chariot and horse, the army and the power." Now, there the Lord is referring to himself as the God who delivered Israel at the time of the Exodus. And isn't it striking the way he describes those events at the Exodus? Look again at verse 17. "Who brings forth the chariot and the horse." Now, you read the story, and you read of Pharaoh sending or going with his chariots. But here's the Lord saying, "I brought them forth." Well, what's he saying? He's telling us he set it all up. He determined it was going to be like this. He sets the whole thing up. He's the one who brings out the Egyptian horses and chariots. He draws out, the word means to pull out. He pulls out the Egyptian army. And on they come to decimate Israel. And then he takes care of them. "They shall lie down together. They shall not rise. They are extinguished, they are quenched like a wick." Now, that is the God who is speaking. The God who managed the Exodus. And that very description ought to stir up Israel's faith. And it ought to stir you too. When you read verse 16 and see that this God, who makes a way in the sea and a path in the mighty waters, this is the God we are dealing with. And if he can do that, then he can certainly handle your problems and your difficulties, however great they may appear to be to you. And then he gives an instruction in verses 18 to 21. He is also the God who will end the exile to Babylon, and he will do so in a way similar to the Exodus from Egypt. Verse 18, do not remember the former things, nor consider the things of old. Behold, I will do a new thing. Now it springs up. Do you not recognize it? Behold, I will do a new thing. I will even make a road in the wilderness and rivers in the desert. What's he speaking about? He's talking about their deliverance from Babylon that he mentions in verse 14. Yet he describes it in terms of reminding them and us of the Exodus. In Exodus, he says in verse 16, in the Exodus, he makes a way in the sea. He makes a path through the mighty waters. And now when he brings them from Babylon, he says in verse 19, he'll make a road in the wilderness and rivers in the desert. He's going to make a provision for this people. But what does he mean by verse 18? Do not remember the former things, nor consider the things of old. Well, it's a manner of speaking, isn't it? It's a relative or a comparative form of speech. It's not that he wants them or he wants us to forget about what he did in the Exodus, to forget about how he delivered them from Egypt. There are numerous texts in Scripture. It's a repetition all the way through the Old Testament. The people are told to remember how God brought them out of Egypt, Micah 6, for example. So this isn't an absolute statement, it's a comparative statement. It's as if he's saying, the Exodus? No, don't worry about that. Forget that. I'm going to do a new thing. I'm doing something fresh. There's going to be a new deliverance. He's going to deliver them from Babylon. He's going to take that empire off the map. I'm not locked into the past, he's saying. I'm doing a new thing. I'm not just the God of the Exodus. I'm the God who can face this new challenge that you'll be in as God's people. That, it seems to me, is the point. And we need to remember that, don't we? I'm not to think that God is locked into the past. Mighty though his deeds and his works in the past have been, there was only one Exodus. But there is an Exodus like God who goes on delivering his people from their troubles and from their dismay. And we need to realize that God isn't locked into history. He's not locked up in the past. And so, though throughout the Old Testament, the Lord repeatedly reminds the people of Israel of the Exodus and tells them to remember the Exodus, he does that for two reasons. He does that not just to remind them of what he once did long ago, but to have them realize afresh his boundless power and his commitment to them. So here, for instance, he wants them to see that just as he delivered the people from in the Exodus, so he's going to deal with Babylon. He's the same God. Same God who said to Moses, I have certainly seen the affliction of my people in Egypt, and I have heard their cry because of their taskmasters, and I have come down to deliver them. But it's not only at the Exodus that God heard the cry of his people and came down to deliver them. He's not tied up to that single event. That was the supreme demonstration in the Old Testament of his mighty delivering power for Israel. And they had to remember that so that they should always live with hope. Hope because the God of boundless power still sees, still hears, still comes down to deliver. And if we think of that then in New Testament terms, it isn't only at the death and the resurrection of Jesus Christ that he is our Savior. It's not just there. No, he is supremely our Savior there, and uniquely so. That is foundational. But he's not tied up in the cross. He's not locked away in the empty tomb, which wouldn't be empty if he was locked away there, but you know what I mean. He wasn't locked up there. He's still the mighty one who comes to his people, still delivering them a fresh work, a new thing. We always have hope because of that. And then we have hope because of God's surprising grace, verses 22 through to 28. And in this little paragraph, the Lord is saying to them, now you need to realize Babylon is the least of your problems. Babylon is not the thing for you to be concerned about. And in verses 22 to 24, he speaks of them as the deadly dreariness of their sins, and especially the tedium of their sin in the way they worshipped. What does he mean there in verses 22 to 24? Because he speaks of them as if they were offering no sacrifices. But we know that they were offering sacrifices in their worship. But the Lord speaks as if they did not. So what's going on? Well, the very first word in verse 22 in the original, in the Hebrew, the first word placed there at the beginning for emphasis, it's emphatic, is the word me. Me you have not called upon, O Jacob, but you have been weary of me, O Israel. And he's saying, in your worship, it's not as if you're calling upon me. You are going through the procedure, you are mechanically going through the exercise, the ritual, but it's not me you're seeking. It is not me you are calling upon. Verse 23, he says, you've not brought to me sheep for your burnt offerings. Have you brought burnt offerings? Yes. Yes, they have. But not to me. It's not directed towards me. You're just mechanically going through religious rites. He says, I haven't made you a slave bringing grain offerings. I haven't worn you out bringing incense to me. I haven't oppressed you in these things. Now, if you read through the book of Leviticus, you might have a different thought on that. You might say, well, it's a bit heavy going reading through Leviticus, reading about the sacrificial system, and it seems a little bit complicated to me. And from a New Testament perspective, it certainly does to us. But if you look at it in its context, if you look at it against the context of the sacrificial systems of other peoples in the ancient Near East, Israel's, in comparison, is utterly simple and straightforward. So this is a relative matter. And he says to Israel, I've never made it difficult for you. This shouldn't be a great burden to you. And in verse 24 he says, you have not brought me or bought me sweet cane and so on. It hasn't been directed to me. You've just been going through the motions. You've slaughtered our animals. You've offered them up. But they weren't offered to me. It was just ritual. Mechanically going through the motions. So the tedium of their sin, even in their worship. And if you read Isaiah chapter 1, you'll remember how Isaiah has the Lord saying to the people there that he is nauseated by their worship. That's how God felt about it. So that's one problem. So he's saying to them, now, yes, you're going into exile in Babylon, but that's not your real issue. That's not the real problem. This is the real problem, your sin. Or sin in worship. But that's not all. In verses 26 to 28, he speaks of something else. Put me in remembrance. Let us contend together. State your case, that you may be acquitted. Your first father sinned, and your mediators have transgressed against me. Now what he's doing there is summing up the whole of Israel's history. Who is, in verse 27, your first father? Probably is Jacob. No one knows for sure. Might have been Abraham. But Jacob seems the most likely candidate. That seems to be who he's speaking about. But your first father sinned against me. And your mediators, that's an unusual word. It only appears three times in the Old Testament. And it probably refers to the priests and prophets who led Israel's worship. Your mediators have rebelled against me, he says. So your ancestors, from whom you've descended, sinned against me. And your whole history, even your spiritual, let alone political leaders, even your spiritual leaders rebelled against me. And that's what your entire history has been. Sin and rebellion. That's the real problem. It's the sheer deadening effect of your habitual and continual sins. Now when you see that context, how strange verse 25 appears. Right in the middle of this long charge of sinfulness. Isaiah is hammering home how tedious their worship is, and how their whole history is a history of sin and rebellion. And right in the middle of that, the Lord says, I, even I, am he who blots out your transgressions for my own name's sake, and I will not remember your sins. It just bursts out in the middle of that text. What an amazing thing. What an amazing claim. I, even I, am he who blots out your transgressions for my own name's sake. The word blot out means to wipe away. It's the same word as in Psalm 51, where David says, according to your loving kindness and the multitude of your tender mercies, blot out, wipe away my transgressions, wipe out my iniquities, wipe them out, like these erasers on a whiteboard, just wiping away the whole record of guilt. Who could ever imagine that someone could do that with guilt? You can't go into the bank and say to the manager, please wipe out my mortgage. That's just not going to happen, is it? So why would you think that you could go to God and say, please wipe out the record of my guilt, the debt I owe to you? I, even I, am he who blots out your transgressions for my name's sake, for my own sake. What does he mean there? It means for reasons of my own and because I want to do it. That's what it means. And he doesn't tell them there how he can do that, but he does tell them that he does do that, that he's that kind of God. And that statement is dropped right into the middle of this description of the hopelessness of Israel's perversity and sin and their twisted worship. As he's describing all of that, right into the middle of it, he drops this astonishing claim. You're going to be in exile in Babylon. That's not your biggest problem. Oh, how you need me. I am the one who wipes out your rebellion. In 17th century Ireland, there was a gospel preacher named Robert Blair, and the Archbishop Usher, wanted him and all other gospel ministers ejected from their pulpits. And so he instructed the Bishop of Down to excommunicate Robert Blair. It was unjust, but the bishop did it anyway. And as soon as the bishop delivered his pronouncement, Robert Blair stood up and reminded the bishop that he would appear before the tribunal of Jesus Christ and he would answer for this wicked deed. And the bishop replied that he was confident he could appeal to the mercy of God. And Blair replied, but your appeal is likely to be rejected because you have acted against the light of your conscience. A short while after, the Bishop of Down was taken seriously ill. He called for his physician, Dr. Maxwell, who came to see him. He asked him what was wrong. The bishop wouldn't reply for quite some time, and eventually the bishop said, it's my conscience. And the doctor said, I'm afraid I have no cure for that. Here is a God who has a cure for a bad conscience. I, even I, am he who blots out your transgressions for my own sake, and I will not remember your sins. We do have hope because of God's surprising, unexpected, amazing grace. And then thirdly, we have hope because of God's life-giving Spirit. Verses 1 to 5 of chapter 44. If you've been reading through these passages as we've been working through them, you will have noticed how the prophet Isaiah seems to delight in these striking transitions. He sets a scene, and the scene is so dark, it's so bleak and hopeless. And then he says, now listen, my servant Jacob. And so on. And there's a word then of comfort and a word of assurance. It happens over and over again through this prophecy. Transitions that are really startling, they appear so often. Now notice that he gives a promise in verse 3. The promise is given to us. He says, fear not, O Jacob, my servant, and you, Jeshurun, who I have chosen, for I will pour water on him who is thirsty and floods on the dry ground. That's a promise in verse 3. And in the first part of verse 3, the promise is couched in imagery, in picture form. And then in the rest of verse 3, he interprets the picture. He tells us what it means. He says there, I will pour water on him who is thirsty and floods on the dry ground. It's a picture of an abundant supply of irrigating water. But then he tells them what the imagery means. I will pour my spirit on your descendants and my blessing on your offspring. It's a promise of the giving of the Spirit of God to this people who have become bored and mechanical in their tedious worship, to this people whose history and tradition has been one of rebellion and sin against God. And he says, I'll pour out my spirit on your descendants. Because they not only need forgiveness for their guilt, but they need imparted life from God. And that's what he's promising. But when will that take place? When is that going to happen? Well, notice he says, I'll pour out my spirit on your descendants. So this is a promise that is looking into the future. And it fits, doesn't it, very well with Joel 2, verses 28 to 32, and to Ezekiel 36, verse 24 and following. And those are promises that were fulfilled on the day of Pentecost, when the Spirit did come upon the seed of Israel. Those early converts at Jerusalem, on the day of Pentecost, they were the offspring of Israel. They were Jews. So this is the primary fulfillment of the promise. Though from Israel's or Isaiah's point of view, that still lay in the future. And notice the transformation that it brings about. It brings about life. Verse 4, they will spring up among the grass like willows by the watercourses. Now they have life and there's vitality that they didn't have before. And how do you know that the Spirit of God has transformed them? Well, look at the evidence in verse 5. You look at how these people respond. One will say, I belong to the Lord. Another will call himself by the name of Jacob. That is, he'll align himself with the people of God. Another will write on his hand, belonging to the Lord, and claim the title of Israel. So the gift of the Spirit will cause people, for one thing, to delight in belonging to the Lord. He says there in verse 5, one will say, I am the Lord's. And he's excited about it. I'm the Lord's. And another will write on his hand, I belong to the Lord. And the gift of the Spirit then will cause them to delight in that fact that they belong to the Lord. And the gift of the Spirit will also cause the people to delight in the fact that they belong to the people of God. That's not all that's involved. And that's not all the evidence that indicates that the gift of the Spirit has been imparted to people and their lives have been changed. But these two are very fundamental to it. And that's seen in everyone upon whom the Lord pours out his Spirit. And perhaps you need to think about that. Perhaps you need to understand that if you do not delight in the fact that you belong to the Lord and that you have a place and you belong to his people, then there's an indication that the Spirit has not been poured out upon you. You are not numbered amongst his people. When God pours out his Spirit upon people, these things become evident. They have joy that they belong to him, and joy that they belong to God's people. Faith Cook writes about an Anglican vicar in the 18th century called Richard Conyer in Yorkshire. He was a very conscientious parish priest, and everyone thought he was a godly man, but the fact was he didn't know Christ. He wasn't a Christian, even though he was a vicar. And one Sunday, as he was reading the scriptures in the morning worship in the church, he read in Ephesians 3 about the unsearchable riches of Christ. And he thought to himself as he was reading, I didn't know there were unsearchable riches in Christ. And then he thought, I must be in spiritual ignorance. And if I'm in spiritual ignorance, I'm leading this congregation astray. And that thought began to trouble him. And it went on for weeks and months until Christmas Day 1758. He was climbing the stairs to his bedroom. And into his mind came two texts of scriptures, Hebrews 9:22, without the shedding of blood, there is no remission. And 1 John 1:7, the blood of Jesus Christ, God's Son, cleanses us from all sin. And relief and joy flooded into him, and he began running up and down the stairs, he writes, clapping his hands and shouting, I found him! I found him! It's as if he was saying, I belong to the Lord, using the words of this text. And he found joy there. And not only so, but verse 5 also tells us there's delight in joy in belonging to the people of God. Now that's something else, isn't it? Because some of God's people can be quite difficult, quite hard work sometimes. But if the Spirit is poured out on us, in spite of what they and in spite of what we are sometimes like, we love belonging to the people of God. Spurgeon writes of his early pastorate at Water Beach, and he says that there was a godly woman there that he nicknamed Mrs. Much Afraid. She had no assurance at all that she was a Christian, no assurance that she belonged to the Lord, and she was always doubting, and with no assurance she went one day to speak with Spurgeon and told him she had no hope at all, no faith, and that she was a hypocrite. Do you know what Spurgeon said to her? You better stop coming to our church then, because we don't want hypocrites among us. Why would a hypocrite keep coming to us anyway, he said. And she said, well, I come because I can't stay away. I love the people of God, and I love the house of God, and I love the word of God. And Spurgeon said, well, you're a strange sort of hypocrite. How could someone who loves the people of God not have been touched by the Spirit of God? The evidence was there. She loved the Lord's people. She loved the Lord's day. She loved the Lord's word. If you have got God's life-giving Spirit, you will delight in the fact that you are His, and you will delight to be part of God's people. Now notice when this promise comes. This promise of the pouring out of God's Spirit comes in a very bleak context, doesn't it? The whole pattern and tradition of Israel's history, rebellion and failure, is spelled out there. And the tedious, dead worship of the people is spelled out. It's a very bleak context. And it's in that context that this promise comes. I will pour my Spirit upon your seed. It looks so hopeless. It looks so humdrum, so bleak. But it is often when in the face of a spirit of hopelessness and deadness that God pours out his Spirit, as is seen in the remarkable outpourings of the Holy Spirit in the history of revivals in our own land and other lands. And so we need to take up this promise that the Lord Jesus gives us, and of the promise, I should say, and attach it to this promise in Isaiah 44, verse 5, because it is not only at Pentecost that he fulfills this. But you remember in Luke 11, the Lord Jesus gives us a standard invitation to come and to ask the Father to send his Spirit to us. So it's not just at Pentecost, which is supreme and unique, but he gives us the right to ask God for a continual supply of the Spirit when he says to us, if you then, being evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will your Father who is in heaven give the Holy Spirit to those who ask him. And that ought to motivate us in praying for ourselves, in praying for the congregation of God's people here and all around us. So however dead we may fear we are never without hope when we have this forgiving and life, Spirit-giving God.